And those of you that know me know that there are few sights that make me happier, bring me more joy than being in a room full of women who are coming together in the name of Jesus to read his word and to celebrate his goodness. So I am exactly where I want to be this morning, and really excited to bring to you the lesson for today, which is out of Mark 14. At the start of the semester, you had an opportunity to identify yourself on your name tag, that you were Jesus' disciple. And as I look around the room, I see a room full of Jesus' disciples. I love that we have Jesus' disciple Beth, who is identifying herself this morning. And we have Jackie, who's choosing to be with us, Jesus' disciple, and Kay, and Joni. And I just love that we have a room full of women who choose to sit at the feet of Jesus to learn what it is that he wants to teach us. But when I look at this chapter, I see how full it is, and I feel very inadequate to bring the fullness of what's here. But I'm most excited about teaching this passage because it is from it is dearest to my heart. There's a scene that I've studied over and over again and that Jesus taught me directly. And so we're going to hit that at the end. But I want to start right at the beginning. But before I do that, let me just open us up in prayer. Holy Spirit, you are invited into this space. We thank you that we can know Jesus. That we can worship him and know him as God because you indwell us and give us knowledge of who Jesus is. We thank you for your word that all may see the revelation of Christ, the truth of who he is. Today we ask for a fresh perspective on this scripture that can be all too familiar. We ask that you would teach us something new. In Jesus' name. So as chapter 14 opens, we find ourselves in the middle of what we now call Holy Week. And Holy Week begins with Palm Sunday and goes through Easter. The day that we'll be most looking at is Maundy Thursday. And just a touch of Good Friday's morning. I'm going to read from the New American Standard. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. As leaders of the Jewish synagogue, the chief priests and the scribes would know what Proverbs 6 says. I'm going to read from the New International Reader's Version because it has the translation I like best. There are 6 things the Lord hates. In fact, he hates 7 things. The Lord hates proud eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that kill those who aren't guilty. He also hates hearts that make evil plans and feet that are quick to do evil. He hates any witness who pours out lies and anyone who stirs up conflict in the community. But the chief priests do you want me to say that again? Oh, sorry, starting in verses 16 through 19 in Proverbs 6. 16 through 19. Oh, sorry, Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, forgive me. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Hard to follow along if I don't give you the address. The chief priests, driven by their own desires, not God's desires, and they were also driven by the fear of the people, not a fear of God, resort to their own ways by trickery. We're going to skip the next passage and go down to verse 10, but we'll be coming back. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Many people have thought about what Judas's motives might have been for betraying Jesus. And some of them were perhaps his feelings were hurt, that he was rebuked. In the passage right above, when he corrects Mary or calls out Mary for pouring ointment over Jesus' head. Perhaps it was greed, or jealousy. We find out later that money and greed for money was an issue. Some speculate that Judas even wanted just to force Jesus to show his divinity, that if he betrayed him, this might be an opportunity for Jesus to show his power. Whatever his personal motive, we know that Judas's willful, sinful act added fuel to the chief priest's willful, sinful act. They made a plan and set the timing, but their plans changed when Judas gave them opportunity. No matter what the chief priest's plan, though, God is sovereign. The Father's plans will not be thwarted, hurried, held back. We're going to go back to verse 13 now and continue to look at the fulfillment of God's great plan. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. On the table, you see a Passover setting. And actually, the cup and the Seder plate, which is what Jewish people call the Passover meal, are traditional. This is a messianic or a Christian Seder plate and cup in that they have New Testament scripture on them. There are some really specific elements, and I encourage you to go and look at that. Just take a moment online and look at what a Seder involves. There are some readings. There are some call and response questions and answers that are very significant. And looking at it in light of what we know about Jesus coming and fulfilling the Passover meal, it would be a great place to sit and study right before Easter. In Durango, this year's Passover is Monday, April 10th through Tuesday, April 18th. It's a week-long celebration. And for most of us in this room, it may come and go without really any notice. For the Jewish people, though, it was the most sacred and widely observed holiday on that Jewish calendar. When the events in Mark 14 happen, this is what you could expect in those days leading up to the Passover. Every male Jew who lived within 15 miles and even beyond, depending on their devotion, would come to Jerusalem for Passover. Every tomb alongside the road that they'd have to travel would be whitewashed so that you could see it and you wouldn't bump into it and be defiled by that. The meaning of Passover was explained in each synagogue and Jewish school, so every student in those schools would be preparing their hearts for the Passover meal and for the Passover week-long holiday. So this is what would part of what would have been taught during that time. We remember that the Passover came as the Israelites were enslaved by the Egyptians and they were crying out to God to deliver them. It's a pretty familiar story. God sends 10 plagues. After the ninth plague in Exodus 12, we see God as he's speaking to Moses and Aaron, and these are the instructions he gives. From now on, this month is to be the first month of the year. He sets the Hebrew calendar for them. On the 10th of the first month, take a year-old unblemished male lamb and set it aside for 4 days. Then kill it. Paint the top, the lintel, and the sides, those are the doorposts, of your home's door frame with the lamb's blood using hyssop herbs. Roast the lamb and eat it with the bitter herbs and unleavened bread on that same night. Now you shall eat in this manner, says the Lord, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. He's getting them ready for movement. Do not go out of your house until the next morning. When the angel of the Lord comes in the middle of the night to bring the final plague upon Egypt, that is death to the firstborn males and beasts, your household will be spared. That is the promise the Lord gave them if they would keep this commandment of following his Passover instructions, just as he has given them. And then there's the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that go together, and that's because they're just in proximity on the calendar. And because the Feast of Unleavened Bread went as the Israelites were fleeing Egypt, they did not have time for their bread to rise. In Exodus 12, we also learn, "This day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord." This is describing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. "Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." Permanent ordinance. This is why Jesus is celebrating the Passover long after Moses receives these instructions. "On the first day, remove all the leaven," that's yeast and baking powder, "from your home. For 7 days, eat only unleavened bread. Meet together as a congregation on the first day and the last day." So we see this gathering together to have this meal together on the first day of Passover, which also coincides with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. "Do no work throughout the week except what is necessary for meals. Whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day shall be cut off from Israel." This is how serious these instructions are to the people. In Exodus 12:42, it says, "It is a night to be observed, the Seder meal, for the Lord, for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations." Jesus is declaring he is part of the family of Israel. He is a descendant and a son of Israel as he is having Passover meal with his disciples. The Passover Seder is full of symbolism. The bread is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. The bitter herbs is to recall the bitterness of slavery. The salt water remembers the tears shed under Egypt's oppression. And then there are 4 cups of wine poured and consumed throughout the meal. There's roasted lamb, and both of these are to commemorate the night that God redeemed and delivered his people from Egypt. Also at the table, you'd have the plate in the middle of the table that would have all of the pieces that you would take from. So one of the wells in the plate, you can come look at it later if you want, says egg. And as they ate the egg and remembered the symbolism of that, they would be sitting in their places around the table, but there would be an extra place setting at the table for Elijah, waiting for the Messiah. There would be a cup and a plate and an expectation that comes with having an empty seat at the table. The Seder includes readings and those questions and responses as we talked about, but it got me thinking, what makes good dinner conversation? In our home, for your family birthday, we recognize it with a special celebration. We each take turns around the table talking about what we have just really enjoyed about the birthday boy or girl that year. We might talk about how they've grown in their faith or maybe an accomplishment that they've had that year. We might just tell them how much we appreciate their kindness or something that has really blessed us during that year. As my kids have gotten older and they've left home, they now check in with a text or a call during the birthday meals. That is something that I think is good dinner conversation on their birthday. But that's not exactly how things went around the table at this last meal with our Lord. The next passage, part of our passage says, "When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me.' They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, 'Surely not I.' And he said to them, 'It is one of the 12, the one who dips with me in the bowl.'" So someone sitting so close to him. "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Now the disciples had heard many surprising things as they followed Jesus so closely. They heard him speaking to them all the time. But this had to be the most surprising, that one of his own would choose to betray him. Not one of them suspected Judas. You can imagine fingers flying if you thought, I know who that's going to be, but that didn't happen at this table. It was unthinkable to the disciples that one would betray their rabbi. But in this warning, we see the compassion of Jesus giving Judas an opportunity to repent. We know that Judas did not take it. But let's see Jesus' love for Judas right here as he gives him opportunity. We're going to return to verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus doesn't give the normal explanation of the cup and the bread. He takes it and shows his fulfillment of this Passover meal in himself. He makes a new covenant as only God can do. And he seals it with his own blood, but only hours later. We studied Daniel last year, I believe, and we talked about, we studied the tabernacle, and we studied the importance for a blood sacrifice to seal a divine covenant. And this is one more opportunity for Jesus to show his divinity by not only the authority to make the covenant, but also by giving his own blood to seal for all time this promise that we will be God's people through his son. It is here during this carefully prepared Passover meal that we also see Jesus himself preparing us for the time that we live in now as we await for his return. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing also. We know later, because we've read the story and we know the story, that Peter will indeed deny his Christ. He will deny the very one he promised he would not. But Jesus never, ever denies his Father. He displays his complete trust in and obedience to his Father, even as he goes out from this room, the safety of this room, to the Mount of Olives, and then on to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be betrayed. Do you ever wonder what happened at the Mount of Olives? In this particular account, we get one line. They went out to the Mount of Olives. So Cindy and I decided to divide up the lesson today, and I decided to take the microphone portion, and she decided to take the written portion, which addresses the discipleship characteristic that is for this week. And she addresses what happens at the Mount of Olives beautifully, specifically as we see it in John chapters 13 through 17. So that is later reading for you, and I know that it's going to be an encouragement once again as you prepare your heart for Easter. I'm so thankful that in this teaching that Jesus did on the Mount of Olives, he gives a view to the cross, but well beyond the cross. We need that. We can come up to the cross and stop and forget what has been given to us and the expectation of what we have well beyond the cross when our Savior returns again. The chapter that follows in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is just a place that is east of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, across the ravine of the brook Kidron, on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. So it was not a very long walk. There's a lot to talk about in there, and I know that's going to be addressed in a lot of sermons coming up to Easter and in churches, so I'm not going to spend as much time there, but I do want to look at verses 43 through 46, where we see the actual betrayal that Jesus prophesied just hours before. Immediately while Jesus, was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. Rabbi means teacher. And we see here that Judas was a disciple of Jesus. He calls him teacher. He sat under his teaching. But he never became a follower of Jesus. And he definitely never had the opportunity, since he's going to take his life later, to declare Jesus as God. This is a little participation time. I'd like someone to read John 20:28, when we see the first disciple of Jesus fully understand who he is. We know the story about Thomas. Doubting Thomas, that's the name he gets. And he encounters Jesus after his death and resurrection. Jesus appears to the disciples. Thomas is no longer doubting, and I don't think he should get that title anymore, because he is the first to call Jesus by his most worthy title. Who would like to read John 20:28?
I will.
Thank you, Kay.
Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God."
My hope is everyone in this room is a disciple of Jesus. But I hope everyone in this room also understands Jesus as God. Not just understands, knows, lives with the knowledge and the joy that comes from knowing Jesus as God. The disciples have not seen the death and resurrection yet, so let's come back and meet them right where they are. In verse 50, we learn that the disciples scattered and ran for their own safety. So it is alone that Jesus stands before his accusers. So picking up in verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. The trial of Jesus was illegal under the Jewish law. Much in the Jewish legal process to protect the rights of the accused, and it was ignored and deliberately broken by those who were determined to put Jesus to death. There was false, inconsistent testimony brought against him. He was mocked and beaten, even as he was questioned. Accusations were being thrown at Jesus, and yet he remained silent, as we were told in Isaiah that he would. And then the high priest asks a pivotal question, and it's Jesus' time to speak. The New International Version translates verse 61 this way: "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus declaring who he is. It's hard to imagine that Peter, sitting, listening in the courtyard, wasn't taken back to the miraculous day when 5,000 hungry people were fed. And Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And receiving a variety of answers, he asked a second question: "Who do you say that I am?" Peter, who was full of courage and full of faith at that time, proclaimed, "The Christ of God." Jesus had told them at that time that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests. Peter was eyewitness to this happening. Chapter 14 ends with Peter. Having followed from the Garden of Gethsemane from a distance so as not to be seen, in the courtyard of the high priest where Jesus was taken after his arrest, Peter's hoping to warm himself and to blend in the early morning hours on Friday, literally just before the rooster crows. At this time, he's no longer full of faith, full of courage, and full of hope. Likely he's feeling despair and confusion and fear from what he's just witnessed and been a participant in. The denial of Christ is a familiar story as well. Cindy addresses, I think, some of that in the writing as well, and so I don't want to go in too much to that right now. But we deny Christ in different ways. We can deny that he's Lord of our life, though he is, whether we recognize it or not. We can deny him as our most treasured possession. We can deny him even as we read his words. We can choose to rely on our own thoughts and our own desires. I want to close what could have been the smallest interruption during the Holy Week. But Jesus doesn't allow it to just fade back in obscurity. I told you I'd come back and I would talk to you about the beginning passages of the part of this passage in verse 3, and we're going to go back there right now. Joy of joys, it involves a woman. So let's go meet her. While Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial and poured it over his head. Some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Today, we see the fulfillment of that promise once again to Mary as we talk about the gospel, the good news of Christ. So, I have longed to find one of these for a long time. This was a good excuse to speak today. Here is an alabaster vial. In my head, this jar that she broke and that Mary broke and poured over Jesus' head was huge. But you know, if you think about it, she wasn't carrying a water jar. She was very realistically carrying something much smaller, something portable. The jar would have held. We were told that it held pure nard, and that it was worth 300 denarii, over a year's wages. It would have likely been handed down to her as an inheritance. It would have been handed down as an opportunity for her to have some security financially from someone who loved her. If there has been some confusion at times, and maybe this isn't confusing to you, but I just want to clarify, that there is a story in Luke 7 of another woman who anoints Jesus' feet, and she weeps from sitting from behind him and wipes his feet with her hair. This is a different woman, and we know that because of the location and the timing in the Gospels, and because, although Mark 14 doesn't point it out, we do learn over in John's account of this incident who this is. So let's look at who this Mary is that we're talking about. What do we know about Mary? We know that she's the sister of Lazarus and Martha. In Luke 10, it says, we are introduced to Mary. Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. And this is that very famous scene where Mary and Martha are receiving Jesus into their home. And Martha is working and doing the preparations in the kitchen. And we find Mary at Jesus' feet. Mary is declaring herself a disciple of Jesus right there and wanting to hear right from his lips what it is that he's come to speak to those who would gather. No doubt it's here at the Lord's feet that she first heard and believed what Jesus was teaching about his death and resurrection. Jesus often spoke about his death and resurrection. If we go back and actually look how many times he said that he would need to die and rise again for us to walk into the fullness on the other side of that, and for him to display his power and for us to receive all that that our Father has planned for us through Jesus' work. Hopefully we wouldn't miss it, but the disciples did in some measure. Mary may not have known what she was doing in this moment when she broke open the vial. It may have just been an act of worship, an act of adoration for her teacher. But Jesus calls it out immediately. He uses it as an illustration. This woman's obedience to love him and adore him becomes a teaching opportunity for Jesus to tell the disciples once again, I will die and be buried. We may not know the timing, and I know that Mary did not know the timing of when Jesus would walk through this fulfillment of his death and resurrection. But as a devoted disciple of Christ, I believe she believed Jesus when he said again and again, my time is near. In John 11, when Lazarus is near death, we find the description of Mary that Jesus promise will always be attached to her, even before this happened. John make sure that he describes Mary. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So we do know that this is that Mary. So what did Mary's act of worship cost her? It for sure cost her anonymity. She wasn't seeking attention when she came into that room of men and brought her offering, her sacrificial offering to the Lord by anointing him with this very expensive perfume. But her act of worship did put her in the spotlight, and she could no longer be anonymous to us, for sure, but definitely in this setting. It cost her the fact that she could look foolish. She expressed her devotion to Jesus by anointing him, even though it may not have been foreknowledge for her that this is exactly what she was doing, but she had anointed Jesus for burial with this costly perfumed ointment even before he was dead. As Jesus calls out, she has anointed me for burial, this could have looked like a foolish act. Jesus is not dead. He's not dying in any way that they can see. But I imagine that Jesus' words, she did what she could, were themselves a fragrant balm to Mary's heart, that her act of worship was received. She risked the acceptance and the admiration of the disciples. They criticized her sharply, we learn. And in John 12, we're told that it was specifically Judas who did so. She risked the financial security, a year's worth of wages. Hard to imagine taking that and spilling it out, not knowing what the following year might look like or what her needs might be in the future. She risked rebuke from Jesus. He had not asked her to do this. She was not coming as an act of obedience, per se, to what Jesus had asked her to do. She had willingly offered, and we do see that the offering was received. But I think what fascinates me the most about what cost her here, and this is really what I've been sitting with this week, is that while this is a cute little jar and the lid comes off and, you know, and I can close it back up and I can put some, you know, perfume in there and put it on my bedside table and enjoy that and smell it and use it and put it back on, that is not the kind of vial, the kind of jar that Mary brought that day. When the neck of that jar would have been sealed, and one piece, and in order to get the ointment out, she would have had to break that neck of the ointment bottle. And as soon as she did, the function of the bottle was no longer the same. it would not contain the ointment anymore. It had one function, which was to direct the flow of where that would go. I believe that our worship of Jesus costs us something. It could be our anonymity, it could be our control, our pride, our image. In my family, Allison and I talked this morning that I'm the only Christian in my family. My worship of Jesus absolutely cost me something in my family. Our dignity, our security. But for Jesus, our sin cost him all. It cost him everything. In light of his sacrifice for us, his very willing sacrifice for us, I would like us to do something together before we go to small groups. On your tables, you have some small jars. They are open at the top. They're not quite an alabaster vial. But we're going to put something in those jars. There are also some strips of paper there. And I would like you to consider one of these questions, just one of them. And as the Lord leads you, answer the one that you just have a clear answer for. We're then going to roll up. Let me show you what I did. You're going to roll up your paper very tightly. I put my words on the inside because it was private. It was between me and the Lord. But you can do whatever you like. And then I put it inside and I corked it. Okay? And that is just a reminder for me. I'm going to read you the question so you'll know exactly what it's going to remind you about. But it's a reminder for me about what the Lord spoke to me in that moment. And so let me tell you what the questions that I was thinking about when I did this. And I do have some extra strips of paper if anybody feels like they need to redo theirs or needs another one. Mm-hmm. What does it cost you to follow Jesus? Another question you might want to answer is, how has being a disciple of Jesus changed your life? And then a third question that may be of interest to you is, what are you willing to offer God to fully worship him? This is your time. And so when you're finished, you are excused to small groups.
Why don't you read the questions?
I will read the questions one more time. What does it cost you to follow Jesus? How has been a disciple of Jesus changed your life? And what are you willing to offer God to fully worship him?